I invite you to stand as we turn in our Bibles together to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, can be found on page 1550 in your pew Bible. A text commonly entitled and referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Verse 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. This morning as we gather together, Easter is a distant memory. The weeks since we celebrated it have flown by. As we get to spring, the days get longer, school draws to an end, and time, it seems to warp, to accelerate in this funny way, that the days just fly by. But when the disciples were gathering in our text, they were fresh off the heels of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and in fact, they were still processing the events that had so recently unfolded. You see, they had seen Jesus crucified. And then they had seen the risen Jesus. But now there is a rumor and it's circulating, it's being stirred up among the people. And that rumor spread by the guards and the chief priests amongst the people was that Jesus' disciples had come and they had stolen away his body. That's why there was an empty tomb, because the disciples had come and they had stolen away the body. Case closed. No resurrection. But thankfully, Matthew doesn't end his account of the gospel there. He doesn't end with this time of turmoil, this time of doubt. Rather, Matthew, in recording the life and ministry of Jesus, he brings his accounting of it all the way back to the place that it had begun. All the way back around to the place that the gospel, according to Matthew, had started. Now, this can be a rhetorical question unless anyone's feeling particularly confident this morning, but do any of you remember how the book of Matthew begins? What do we encounter immediately in the first chapter of Matthew? We encounter a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus, to be exact. Now, do any of you remember who the first person listed in this genealogy is? The first person listed for us in the genealogy of Jesus, according to Matthew. It's Abraham. Abraham is the first person in the genealogy of Jesus recorded for us in the opening verses of Matthew. You see, Matthew is very concerned about the Jewish identity of Jesus. Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience, and as such, it was part of his intention to prove to them the Jewishness of Jesus, the Jewish identity of Jesus, in order to prove to him that Jesus indeed was the long-promised Messiah. To do that, to be the long-promised, the long-awaited Messiah, he had to be Jewish. He had to be one of God's covenant people. So Matthew set about to show us that Jesus, the son of Joseph, is indeed a son of Abraham. Now you might be thinking to yourself, how exactly does our text for this morning, commonly referred to as the Great Commission, how does that in any way, shape, or form bring us full circle with Jesus' genealogy? What does it have to do with Abraham? So if you're able, I invite you to take your Bible back out and turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And that's on page 17 in your Bibles this morning. Page 17. It's here that we find the call of Abram. The call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And there it is. For some of you, it may have just audibly clicked in your minds. Matthew has set out to prove that Jewish identity of Jesus, that he was one of Abraham's descendants, that he was a child of Abraham, all for the sake of showing us that he's the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the one sent to save his people. And he was. He is. And now after the resurrection, finally this descendant of Abraham is fulfilling God's promise to Abraham so many years ago. Because through Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's our text for this morning that contains Jesus' plan, the plan by which he intends to bless the nations. So let's turn our attention back to Matthew. Back to our text in Matthew 28. The 11 disciples have gone to Galilee. They've gone to the mountain that Jesus directed them. In Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel said to the women at the tomb, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Then again, just a few short verses later, in Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the 11 find themselves in Galilee because they're following the instructions that they were given. And for them to meet on a mountain, that wouldn't be anything strange. It wouldn't be odd. Whether it was for privacy, to get away from the crowds, to get away from the people, or to signify, to symbolize the exalted state that Jesus was about to take up, that he had entered, we don't know. In fact, it's noteworthy that this mountain, it might even be the same mountain where Peter, James, and John had climbed just a few short weeks ago when they had encountered Moses and Elijah at the Jesus Transfiguration, which is recorded for us in Matthew 17. There on the mountain in Matthew 17, when Peter, James, and John heard the voice from the cloud say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." When they heard the voice from the cloud, they fell down on their faces, and we read that they were terrified. But this morning, we're told that when they're confronted with the risen Christ, they figuratively fall on their faces. They worship him. When they encounter the risen Christ, they worship him. But some doubted. I think it's important that some gathered there on that day, they were slow to worship Jesus. They doubted. Some translations and many commentaries, they point out that the word we see translated as doubted here in the NIV can also be translated as hesitated. As hesitated. So when the 11 saw him, they worshiped him, but some hesitated. Matthew Henry in his commentary very helpfully points out that faith, the faith of those who are sincere, it may yet be very weak and wavering. Right? Faith may begin timidly. It doesn't jump in to the deep end with both feet. It may begin timidly, but as we see in our text this morning, that doubt, that hesitation is eventually overcome. Because we read that they worshiped him. Even though some hesitated, eventually they worshiped him. And that surely serves as an encouragement to any gathered here this morning who were slow to believe. Who were slow to believe. Who grew up in the church, were baptized, raised within its teachings, experienced Sunday school and catechism class, but nevertheless were so slow to believe, slow to embrace the promise of Christ. And even more surely, it serves as an invitation to any gathered here this morning who still doubt, who still hesitate yet today. It's an invitation for your doubt, for your hesitation to be overcome and to come to believe and to worship the risen Christ today. Now, before we continue on, it's important to stop and take note of one thing that we so easily take for granted, something that easily goes unnoticed because it's something we accept, it's something we expect. But here, Jesus accepts their worship. Jesus accepts their worship. R.C. Sproul emphasizes this in his commentary when he says, "The fact that they worship Jesus is so important. They didn't simply greet him and listen to him. Like the women who sought him at the tomb, they worshiped him. The deity of Christ was not a doctrine that was invented in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. Rather, it's clearly established in the New Testament, and the behavior of his followers confirms the propriety, the rightness of it. They readily worshiped him, and Jesus received their worship without rebuke. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of God and worthy of their worship, and that was about to become even more clear and even more important because Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" Now this morning, as we seek to understand just what it is that Jesus is saying to the 11, we're going to see that in Jesus' words, he uses four statements of inclusion, and he uses four imperatives. For those of you who like to take notes, I'll say that once more time. Jesus' words this morning contain four statements of inclusion, and they include four imperatives. And we're going to focus on those statements of inclusion first. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We just saw that the disciples, when confronted with the risen Christ, they worshiped him. Jesus is the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And the first thing the 11 needed to know as they received this mandate from the lips of Jesus was the power that he possesses. This is not some ordinary authority. This is not a helpful suggestion from your teacher. This isn't even like a stern warning from a state trooper. These are words from the Lord of heaven and earth. It's a mandate from the King of Kings, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, a command from the exalted Jesus, who's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus has all authority. And the task given to his disciples was for all nations. It was for all nations. Here again, we remember that Matthew has come full circle, connecting both the beginning and the ending of his gospel account with the person of Abraham. Jesus, Abraham's descendant, was fulfilling God's promise to Abraham in that Abraham, all the families of the earth, would be blessed. Now here, undoubtedly, the main thrust of this statement is to abolish the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the economy of salvation. God had chosen Isaac rather than Ishmael. God had chosen Jacob rather than Esau. But here, in the redemptive work of Christ, in Jesus' words to the 11, the partition was broken down, and a great multitude would be reconciled to God from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Indeed, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Jesus and through his charge given to the disciples. They would be blessed in part by observing all that Jesus had commanded. All that Jesus had commanded. You see, Jesus doesn't send the 11 out to bring forward their own inventions or their own church growth schemes. He sends the 11 to teach obedience to all that Christ had taught, all that Christ had commanded them. This entailed practical holiness, conformity to Christ, being made like him. The disciples were not commissioned to make Christ attractive, not commissioned to water down his teachings in hopes of winning unbelievers. No, they were commissioned to teach all of God's children to obey all that God had commanded. And Jesus knew this wouldn't be easy. He knew the world would scoff, that it would ridicule, and so he made a promise. Jesus made a promise that as they carried out this commissioning, he would be with them. Jesus reassured them that he would be with them always. Jesus promises to be with them all days. To be with them all days. There would not be a time, not even a single day, to the very end of the age, when Jesus would not be with them. And this morning we have the advantage of understanding this promise fulfilled spiritually, that even though Jesus sits enthroned bodily at the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit would indwell the 11, and indeed now indwells us, His followers, so that Jesus would indeed always be with them. So these are the four statements of inclusion. That Jesus has all authority. That they were to go to all the nations, teaching them to obey all things that Christ had commanded, and that indeed Jesus would be with them all days. So now let's turn our attention to the four imperatives, the four verbs, if you will, contained in Jesus' words. The first of the imperatives we find is, go therefore. Because of the authority Christ has, His followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. Again, Matthew Henry is very helpful when he points out that this commission to therefore go is given to the apostles primarily, to the architects who laid the foundation of the church. It's not only a word of command, it's not only a command, but it's also an encouragement. If you're a parent with small children, you'll understand that very well. You tell your children to do something, you give them instructions, and they linger. They look back at you, unsure. You can see the questioning in their eyes, like, really? Really? And you say, go. 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 Not only is it a command to fulfill what you've told them, but it's a prod, it's an encouragement to go. So we see that Christ commands and He encourages His disciples to disperse themselves, to go. To go and do what? To go, therefore, and make disciples. In examining our text for this morning, it's evident that this imperative carries the most force grammatically. It's the principal intent, it's the main thrust of this text, to go in order to make disciples. Now, notice that Jesus does not say evangelize. Here we have such great confusion in our day. Now, evangelism is not a bad thing. Don't hear me saying that. Evangelism is, in fact, a great thing. In 1 Peter, we're clearly told to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But evangelism and discipleship are not the same. In fact, evangelism may be a necessary step. It may be the first step in making disciples, but it's far from fulfilling the entire command. So what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to make disciples? According to John Broadus, to disciple a person to Jesus, to disciple a person to Christ, is to bring them into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking His yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what He says as true because He says it, and submitting to His requirements as right because He makes them. So to disciple someone to Christ is to help bring them into relation with Christ, to help them receive His authoritative teaching, and to help them submit to it. But that's not all. The next two imperatives, the next two verbs we find here in the Great Commission, they elaborate, they expand on just what it means to make disciples, and in fact, what it means to be disciples. Jesus tells the 11 to make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, baptize is the third imperative. The disciples are told to bring people into the visible family of God using the visible sign of baptism. You'll no doubt remember that Abraham was given circumcision as the sign of the covenant, but Jesus, Abraham's descendant, bless all the families of the earth by opening the way to a new and a better covenant. That sign would be baptism. God's covenant people would no longer be identified by circumcision, but would instead be marked out by baptism. So to make disciples, they must be baptized. They must be brought into the visible family of God, brought into the community of believers, indeed, brought into the life of the church. Here it's important to remember that baptism is not a sign of one's faith. Baptism is not a sign of one's faith. We witnessed that last week with the baptism of the Lucinks, right? The baptism that took place was not a sign of the faith of those infants. Rather, baptism is a sign of the faithfulness of God to give all of His Son to all who believe. Baptizing disciples into the name of the triune God is a promise made by God to give all of His Son to all whom He has chosen, whom He has called out, who believe. So that when a disciple is baptized, when someone is baptized into the visible church, they're not declaring, "Here, look at me. Look what I'm doing. I'm becoming part of this body, part of this family." Rather, it's God who is saying, "Here, look at me. Look what I am doing. I am bringing this one. I am taking this one. I am marking out this one as part of my covenant family." Being baptized is a sign of inclusion in God's family, being brought into relationship, indeed being received into the visible family of God. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, he very helpfully draws, he pulls on this familial thread when he says, "Baptism is a sign both of entrance into Christ's covenant community, entrance into the visible family of God, and a pledged submission to His Lordship. As disciples brought into God's visible family through the sign of baptism, we enter into the family structure. We enter into a new family where we are children of the Heavenly Father, a Father who has placed Jesus, our elder brother, in a position of authority. And we are called to submit to that authority as part of our new family structure. And the way in which we submit, the way in which the 11 were instructed to make disciples, was by teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. The fourth, the final imperative in our text, is to teach them to obey. In baptism, we become part of the visible family of God, and we submit to our Father's instruction. We're taught to obey all that Christ has commanded. You see, being a disciple, it's not only about knowing. Being a disciple is not only about having the right head knowledge, the right doctrine, but it's also about obeying. Being a disciple is about obeying your master, your teacher, your Lord. Being a disciple is about loving your master, loving your teacher, loving your Lord. As every cadet knows, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. That's a simple statement, but it's an incredible, a profound, a deep and abiding truth that teaching disciples to obey all that Jesus commands, it's not about legalism. Commandment keeping is not about legalism. Rather, it's about love, about loving the teacher and loving what he teaches, obeying what he teaches. These are the four imperatives that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission. The encouragement to go, the assurance to go, the command to make disciples by baptizing them, bringing them into the visible family, and then teaching them to obey, teaching them how to live as part of their new family. And it sounds simple, but life and personal experience tell us that it's often much, much more difficult, much messier than we'd like it to be. And that's why Jesus ends not with a command, but with a promise. Jesus' last statement is, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus assures the 11 that He will be with them. They know that this is not a commission that they could fulfill by relying on their own strength, their own human power. No, it would take the presence of their Master, their Lord, their King, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, who would be with them always, in order to make disciples. Jesus ends with promise and reassurance because the process of disciple making won't always be easy. It won't always seem to make sense. Jesus ends with promise because when His disciples take upon themselves the yoke of His commandments, though they are light, it would look like foolishness to the world, like complete and utter folly, following after yet another teacher who could not even save himself from death. But the 11, They'd beheld his glory. They'd been convinced of his authority. They'd seen the risen Jesus, and they had received his commissioning. Indeed, they trusted in his promise to be with them always, even to the very end of the age. And here we've come to the end of our text. We ask ourselves, what do the events described here, halfway around the world, some 2,000 years ago, what do they have to do with us? Or maybe you've heard sermons on the Great Commission before, and you think you know where this is going. You think you know where it's headed. To a guilt trip, right? This is the part of the sermon on the Great Commission where I'm supposed to feel guilty. Guilty for not going, for not being involved in vocational ministry, for not being a pastor, a Christian school teacher, or a Christian counselor, or a missionary. Obviously, I've failed because I'm still here. I'm just a regular parishioner, a regular church member in Inwood, Iowa. Personally, I think that approach is woefully inadequate. It's a misunderstanding of the text. Because if you've been listening carefully so far, you'll have noticed that every time I've mentioned the Great Commission, Jesus' words found here in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the ones receiving that commission have always been the 11. The 11 disciples who would shortly be known as apostles. These men were the direct recipients of Jesus' commissioning. In fact, this commission is given primarily to them. This commissioning is also given to their successors, to ministers of the gospel whose business it is to transmit the gospel from age to age. And this commissioning is given to the church as a whole, but especially to its leaders. So this morning, what I want you to remember, what I want you to take away is that I am explicitly saying that the Great Commission is given to the 11 as the first apostles of the church, and it's carried forward by the church corporate. Meaning that the Great Commission is not primarily directed to each and every one of you in its entirety as an individual. And I know that sounds strange. We live in a hyper-individualistic age, and it's odd to think about our identities, who we are, being bound up in a corporate body, in a multitude, in a broader family called the church. But if we take a step back, I think it makes a lot of sense, especially when we consider baptism, especially when we consider baptism. As a church, we do not encourage individuals to go out and to baptize anyone and everyone who they can find who's willing to get wet. We adhere to an orderly way that people are brought into the church, and then they receive the sign of baptism, administered by a man who's ordained and given authority, in some ways as a successor to the apostles. John Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew, he says, "Now, since this charge is expressly given to the apostles along with the preaching of the word, it follows that none can lawfully administer baptism but those who also are also the ministers of doctrine. When private people are permitted to baptize, nothing can be more at variance with the ordinance of Christ, nor is it anything else than a mere profanation." John Calvin is saying, in fact, not only is it at variance with the ordinance of Christ for us to go baptize people willy-nilly, but also it's nothing else than a profanation. Those are incredibly strong words, and they would be deeply offensive to people with baptistic understanding, people from the Baptist tradition. But I think they're very helpful in understanding the scope of the Great Commission, because it's given to the 11, and it's given to the church corporate with special responsibility given to its ordained leaders. It is not in its entirety given to every individual believer. So what does that mean for you and I? What does it mean for you and I who aren't ordained, who aren't involved in vocational ministry? What are we commissioned for? It means that the work of discipleship and of disciple making, our work, is to primarily bloom where God has planted us. If we're honest with ourselves, we've got quite a bit of work to do in being discipled ourselves. We look into our own lives and we see that we're far from perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, far from done being sanctified. Now, to be sure, you do not need to be perfect to make disciples. What I'm saying is that the account of the Great Commission is just as much about telling us how to be disciples as it is telling us how to make disciples. So as we read the Great Commission this morning, it's just as much telling you how to be discipled as it is telling you how to make disciples. Like the 11 did when they encountered Jesus, we as disciples are to worship Jesus where we encounter him. We're to be baptized, to be brought into the visible family of God, and to lean into that familial identity. We're to be part of the life of the church, to know our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to embrace our new family. Now, at risk of overstating the obvious, I want to connect these two dots, and I want to connect them very clearly. Part of being a disciple, part of being discipled, is coming to corporate worship. Coming to corporate worship. Because here, we're confronted with Jesus Christ in the preaching of the Word. Here, we worship. It was here that you were baptized. It's here that through the preaching of the Word, through the administration of the sacraments, that we're being taught to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And indeed, it's here that we gather together as God's family. In short, it's here that we are being discipled. It is here in this place that we are most actively being discipled. It's absolutely unthinkable that someone who is a disciple of Christ would not be a part of Christ's visible church, the community, the body that he has literally tasked with making disciples. We are to bloom here, where Christ has planted us, where God, the great gardener, has planted us, where we're being discipled, and indeed where God will use us in our discipleship to reproduce, to make disciples. Because one of the most effective ways to make disciples is by being discipled. Being discipled as a member of God's family, brought into this visible family through baptism, now loving Christ and keeping his commandments. Being a cheerful commandment keeper is contagious. Christ's disciples do not begrudgingly keep his commandments. Rather, we joyfully submit to them out of love for him, leaning into our familial identity. And what can be more contagious than a joyful commandment keeper? One who seeks to be conformed to the image of Christ, made more and more like him each and every day. Now, some of you will at this point be preoccupied. Preoccupied by the fact that I haven't said much about going yet. Somehow we've got it in our heads that the Great Commission is all about going, almost like it's only about going. So here goes nothing. Fulfilling the Great Commission looks like going home today and discipling your children. It looks like scripture study after mealtimes. It looks like reading the storybook Bible before bed, praying with your children, teaching them about Christ. Going looks like praying with and for your spouse. Going looks like giving yourself over to the study of the Word in a midweek Bible study or meeting together with brothers and sisters in Christ for prayer and mutual edification. Now, to be sure, there are unreached people groups around the world, and Jesus may be calling some of us to reach them. How fitting it is to have Brent with us this morning, a son of this very own church who has been called to go, to physically go great distances to help accomplish the Great Commission. Surely, going, it may look like uprooting your life and bringing the gospel to a faraway land, but for so many of us, it looks like being disciples where we are, blooming where Christ has planted us. And regardless of where being a disciple or making disciple takes you, it always looks like obedience. It always looks like commandment keeping. When we love Christ, we will keep His commandments, and we will rest in His promise. His promise to be with us all days, to be with us in the good days and the bad, to be with us in the easy days and the hard. Jesus' final words to His disciples in the Gospel of Matthew are His final words to you this morning. His promise to them is just as surely a promise to you, His church. Behold, I am with you always. Behold, I, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, I am with you always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that by it you teach us of all that Christ has done for us. Indeed, of his promise to be with us even in this day, as we're discipled and as we make disciples. Father, we ask and we do pray that you would help us as members of your visible church to lean into our new familial identity, to love your church, to be part of it. And we pray, Father, that through it you would teach us to obey all that you've commanded, not out of an obligation, not out of legalism, but because we love you and it brings us joy in this life and in the next to keep your commandments. Jesus, be near to us. Jesus, be dear to us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.